I'm back in the United States and not planning to go anywhere. Kansas City, but you know, that's on a weekend. So we're not going to miss a Tuesday night. We're going to run it through instead of being piecemeal like we've been, you know, in the past. Okay, so let's review. Okay, this is biblical counseling. The first part we talked about, not theoretical, but important basic issues. Is the Word of God sufficient for everything that's non-organic? Do we need anything else besides the Word of God and the Spirit in the church for non-organic issues? Okay. No, okay, it's sufficient for everything for life and godliness. Are there useful things outside of the Scripture? Yes. There's things that we need to learn, but not that will save or sanctify people. And that's a significant difference, okay? So we said that, what is it? Basically, counseling is discipleship. It's one person redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he or she trying to take another person, point him to Christ, and help him or her to face life in a way that's pleasing to God and enable us to grow in grace. So we said that that's what counseling is. And we talked a little bit about secular ideas, Christian ideas, and the sufficiency of Christ and his word. Then we got into the process itself, okay? And we talked about, you could divide it up any way you want, but I'm dividing up into seven key elements, okay? We talked about, first of all, involvement, right? How to properly get involved with a person. Not improperly, whether it's sexual or manipulation or anything else. Pointing a person away from ourselves to Christ and having Christ as the focus, the triune God as the focus of what we're doing with that person. We're not just trying to solve their problems. We're trying to help them to be godly, pleasing to God. Okay. So the first thing is, how do you get involved? We talked about involvement. Then we talked about investigation, right? If you don't know the person, if you don't know their circumstances, you'll be wrongly applying the Word of God. Now, all of Scripture is profitable, right? For reproof, correction, training in righteousness. But, you know, we know that if a person is wrestling, let's say, with adultery, they're committing adultery. You know, you might preach a sermon on you shall not steal. Person might be convicted, but, you know, not in the way of going, you should not commit adultery. Or preaching a sermon on David committing adultery, covering it with murder, and writing Psalm 51. All things being equal, that would be laser beam, you know, to where the person is. Okay, so what do you need to know about the person? We talked about that. We talked about what do you need about their circumstances, etc., so you can apply the word. Then we talked about the third key element as being interpretation. Person has problem X, out of which comes Y and Z and A, B, C. Person has a homosexual lifestyle, has all kinds of other problems, physical problems, lying, manipulation, etc., etc. If that person is not convinced that his, in quote, sexual preference is contrary to God's desires and that God can forgive, cleanse, and change, he won't accept, you know, the application of the word. Or if a person thinks they're a drug addiction, in quote, or slavery to drugs, or to alcohol, they think, well, it's a hereditary thing. You know, they're not going to accept your direction or God's direction. So the interpretive issue. And now we've moved into the area of instruction. Okay, and we've talked about, you know, giving the Word of God, etc. Now we want to look at lessons 12 and 13 tonight. And for next week, please read 14 and 15. Okay. Did anybody get to, how many got to read 12 and 13? Good, a fair number of you. Some of you haven't, so we'll quickly buzz through it, okay? Try to read ahead so you can ask the questions. I'm convinced that if you read, ask questions, we'll do better. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn. Now, I understand enough about the Bible that Matthew chapter 10 that we're going to look at, okay? Matthew chapter 10. This is not primarily given to us to teach us how to teach. You know, that's not the reason that Matthew and the Holy Spirit through Matthew recorded this. It's an important part of God's ministry through Jesus Christ in terms of calling the 12, sending them out, and forming the church, the new Israel. And that's the reason it's recorded. But I don't think it's wrong for us to infer principles of teaching. In other words, here's Jesus working with the 12, and that's what we need to get. What's he doing? What's happening in salvation, and what happens when they go out to preach. But if you notice how Jesus handles them, I think you indirectly can learn from the master teacher. I mean, no one ever spoke like this man. No one preached like him. I don't think anybody ever taught like Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. Matthew 10. I'll just read this, and then we'll make some quick observations. So what I'm suggesting is that the way Jesus Christ handles the 12 here, and then we'll look at the follow-up in Luke chapter 10, how he handled the 70. Remember, right before he went to Jerusalem. We can infer how Jesus handled his disciples, which then would be, by inference, is how we can handle the people that we're forming a discipleship relationship with. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Okay, now here, he's sending them out on their first preaching tour, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, quote, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable or more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and to flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and father this child and his children will raise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, Matthew, and the speculation is, and is probably correct, that he, as a tax collector, had some form of writing, shorthand or whatever, and you have a pretty full, you know, I don't know how long that took me to read that. Jesus probably delivered maybe even a little bit more, but that's a good summary, verbal summary of his ordination sermon. Okay? So let's go through this. Point one, you must monitor the growth of your counselee. First of all, set up biblical goals for him. Mere talk only leads to poverty, but in all labor there is profit. So says Proverbs. Talk won't help, actions will. Now, action's not easy. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there is no oxen, the manger is, or the barn is, clean. But in the power of an ox is profit. Or as my Dutch farmer friends say, that's the smell, that's the smell of money, that manure, okay? The bottom line is, people do not change sitting still. You don't become godly just sitting still. You have to put the Word of God into practice by the power of the Holy Spirit. No one becomes like Jesus Christ just sitting and listening to sermons. You have to go out and live out those sermons. Yeah. So, B, concretize the step-by-step method, okay? Let's make some observations. Hopefully they're correct from this passage. One, confront the counselee with specific goals. What does Jesus say? Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of Israel, right? Don't go here, go here. Do this this way. Here's a summary of what you're supposed to preach. Preach for the kingdom of his hand. And this is how you support the journey. Pretty tight, clear instructions, okay, that he gives to them. So what you want to do is say, look, go home and read your Bible. Don't read your Bible? Yes, read your Bible, but it's a big book, isn't it? Okay. So don't sell someone. It's like someone saying, go read John Owens. Are you kidding? Go read John Owens, okay? One sentence would take, 20 years for somebody to parse, a sentence, okay? What do you mean? Okay, I want you to go read the Gospel of John, a chapter a day, and this is what I want you to do. Read one chapter and write down how the information that John gives you in this chapter, how does that prove that Jesus is the Son of God? And why you should believe in his name. Because that's the premise of the book, chapter 20. See, that's a concrete, specific assignment. Okay? For example, if you ever read Jay's book, The Christian Counselor's Manual or Competent to Counsel, he talks about a conference table. If you say, go home and have a conference table, that's a nice idea. But if you don't say, this is how you run a conference table, this is how you take notes, these are the assignments I want you to do. By the way, these are the ground rules. If you start arguing, I want someone to stand up and simply quietly stand until someone says, okay, yes, I was out of order, please sit down. If you don't give concrete, you know what I'm saying? Concrete specifics, they'll go off and do whatever. Okay. So second thing, not only confront the counselee with specific goals, but concretize the step-by-step method. Go here, do this, don't do that. Now, if you tell people, I want you to have a specific goal, the conference table, like I say, without the concrete step-by-step method. Let me give you an example of step-by-step concrete. Actually, two people did this. One person did this without telling the other person, which led to a problem, and another couple heard about it, thought it was funny, and they used it. A woman I know was upset that her husband wouldn't put his tools away. I'm sure nobody here ever had that problem. All the husbands here always put their tools back where they... I don't have that problem because my family uses the tools and they never put them back and I lose them, okay? But you know, so what she decided was, I'm going to put this in his pillow. And he got the point. Right on the back of his head, you know, when he clunked his head on the pillow, okay? Well, another couple heard about that, and they said, well, that's really cool. So instead of arguing, that was the procedure. You know, she'd clean it off, put it in the pillow, and, of course, for a month, the guy feels his pillowcase to make sure he's not going to hit his head, okay? See, that's how you stop leaving the tools around. Because, you see, if you keep saying, don't leave the tools, you need to remember, don't leave the tools, okay? And if you're like me, you say, well, you wrap something around your finger. So, good, I'm not supposed to... So I'm not supposed to forget something. Well, what was it? There are about 20 things that I'm not supposed to, and I've forgotten, right? So, you know what I'm saying? It's like you remember, you always tell your kids, put the stuff away when you come from home. But that's not going to work. What you need to do for a week is what? Stand at the front door. As soon as the kid comes in the door, you know, the backpack falls, then the hat falls, you know, right to the cookies and milk, okay? You know, nope. As soon as they walk in the door, you go, okay, Johnny, here we go. We're going to go right over here, hang up the bag, you know, put the stuff away. And you do that at least for 20 years, and maybe they'll get it. Okay. You see my point? Without the step-by-step method, and I think it's clear. Three, Jesus clarifies the obstacles. Notice that 16 to 31, as I kind of parse it out, he says an awful lot about the obstacles, doesn't he? He says, they're going to beat on you. They're going to arrest you. And you may get scared, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to give you what to say. But he's upfront and honest about that. And I want to emphasize this because I can tell you all my failures. I can remember a gal years ago back in the Philly area when I first learned to counsel. I asked her, I said, look, you know that you're not right with your girlfriend. And the Bible says you need to be reconciled. And I showed her, and she said, you're right. I said, so go get reconciled. I still remember, she came back the next week, and she had this desperate look, and I knew something had gone wrong. She looked at me, and through clenched teeth, she said, I will never do that again. I said, what happened? I said, well, I went there and asked her for forgiveness, and she chewed me out. She crawled up one side and down the other, and then she stomped on me and pulled me in little pieces and unstuffed me, and I will never go and ever. You know, whose fault was that? Scipione's. You know why? Because I forgot to tell her to duck. It was biblical that she had to go and ask for forgiveness, but I didn't tell her what could go wrong, right? And it often goes wrong when you go to somebody and you say, please forgive me, I've sinned against you, they will become unglued and they'll dump everything on you. They'll chew you out. They'll, you know, call you all sorts of names. And if you're not ready for that, you know, you may go back and say, what's the use of doing what God wanted me to do? Okay? Or, rarely, sometimes there's the opposite. People minimize. Oh, it was nothing. I killed your husband. Oh, well, he wasn't a very good guy anyway. I'm serious. You know, people will minimize it. Why? Because if they forgive you, then they're going to have to turn around and say, and guess what? You know, I sinned against you too. So it's helpful, you know, to warn a person what can go wrong. You know, it's very helpful to kids when you're teaching them, you know. You know, it's one thing to say to a kid, hey, look, you just take this little round ball, you just dribble it down, hit the thing, and it goes in the goal, and everybody goes, yay, you scored a goal. And you forget to tell them there's going to be like 11 other kids that want to kill them. Oh, I forgot. There's actually almost 22 because the other kids on your team want the ball too. You know, it's like if you've ever coached soccer with little kids, it's we call it bunch ball. You know, it's like there's like 10, 20 bodies around the ball. You know, and there's two kids sleeping in the goal. You know, like that, you know. And if you tell the kid, look, stay out there on the wing, they'll pass it to you. When they look at you and they go, they won't say it this way. You don't know human nature. If I pass the ball to Harry, Harry will never get it back to me again, and I am not going to let Harry have the ball. You know, so you have 20 kids fighting over the ball. You got to tell them what they're going to face. So Jesus says this. This is what could go wrong. This is how you handle it. These are the obstacles. Then finally, comfort with the God-ordained rewards for obedience. Dear friends, there are times when it is hard, it really is hard, where you do have to say to someone, yeah, if I were you, I'd want to leave him too. I don't think I could put up with him. But guess what? You don't have biblical grounds to leave. Now, how in the world can you sit there and say that to someone without saying, but God will reward your faithfulness? And if you don't encourage people with the God-ordained rewards, they're thinking like, ooh, crazy, I'm going to get my head chopped off. You know, why should I do that? Why should I do that? So you have to do this. And I think as you see the Lord Jesus Christ here, now, interestingly, I think you need to review the results. Now, you go through that. You give your homework. They come back the next week or 2 weeks, however when you see them, and you say, well, how'd it go? You know, how did it go when you went to ask, you know, for forgiveness? You know, I warned you about some of these problems. Did they come up? Oh, praise God, they didn't. Yes, they did come up, and it was really helpful that you warned me, you know. Boy, am I really glad you told me to read Jay Adams' little book, How to Overcome Evil, an exposition of Romans 12. Don't become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I had a plan. I didn't get caught by surprise, you know. I think I handled it by God's grace. Or this is what went wrong. Okay, let's adjust. Let's recalibrate. Go back and do it again. Now, let's take one other passage and turn over to Luke chapter 10. By the way, why 12 apostles? Twelve tribes of Israel. Very good. Okay. And what's the connection then? If there's 12 tribes of Israel and there's 12 apostles, then what the inference would be? They're the new Israel, okay? You'll sit in the kingdom and rule over the 12 tribes. Okay, now go over to Luke 10. And let me read about the first 17 verses of the chapter. Now, if you know what happened, by the way, in Matthew, he sends the 12 out, and in redemptive history, they come back. Jesus tries to get away to Bethsaida, you know, to talk with them and find out what went on. if you know what happened, is that's when the 5,000 came and we have the feeding of the 5,000. So we really have an indication that Jesus was going to get away with the apostles, review that first preaching tour and see how it went. A very interesting preaching tour, right? They went out and what were they supposed to do? Heal the sick, right? Open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead. The assumption is they did it. By the way, my assumption is that Judas also did it. Because nobody came back and go, hey, everybody did a good job except Judas. Nobody knew that Judas was a fake. So the assumption is that Judas raised the dead. Okay? So if you have wild charismatic friends, you know, not the sane ones, but the wild ones say, just remember, the gifts of the Spirit did not guarantee the grace of the Spirit. Okay. So the 12 come back. He wants to review it. The 5,000 comes. He feeds them. It's interrupted. Okay. Here's a parallel, though. Luke chapter 10. You have the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9. Then he sends out the 70. After this, the Lord appointed, and the ESV says 72, and then it has 70. Some manuscripts have 70. Now, I'll just tell you, my guess is that it is 70 because the 70 elders. Remember when Moses said, this is too much for me? And God said, I'll take some of the Spirit and put it on others. And he took 70 of the elders. And I think that's why there's 70 on teams of two, and they go to all the cities where Jesus is going to go through on his way up to Jerusalem to die. So that's the context. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to be this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your own town that clings to your feet, to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So what does he do? What he was going to do with the 12, he does with the 70. He gets a time of review. And he says, how'd it go? And they go, yes. The demons had to, listen to us. And what Jesus does is He gets the report and he evaluates the result. He says, okay, you know what you saw? Satan falling from heaven. This is the defeat of the ruler of this age. But he goes on to say, don't get excited about that. Wouldn't you get excited? He says, don't get excited about that. Be excited that your name's written in the book of life. See, and what he's doing is he's really evaluating for them. And now, of course, this is a particular historic time in the kingdom of God. But again, I think we can infer what you're doing is you are trying to be God's eyes to a person, because sometimes they come in and they're discouraged. And you have to show them, no, God is at work. Sometimes they come in all elated and you've got to put a prick a hole in the balloon and let some of the air out. Okay? Give you an example. Young guy comes in, struggling with, say, lust and masturbation. And, average of 50 times a week. Comes in, he's really discouraged. And you say, well, you go over and find out what happened, and he fell in it once or twice that week. And you don't condone the sin, but you go to him, hello, let's get this straight. You know, on an average, you've been falling into sin 50 times a week, and this last week it was once or twice, and now who gets the glory for this? Satan? You? Maybe God really is working. Now, you're not perfect yet, but there's been some growth, you see. So that person who's going to be really discouraged, you've got to say, look, can you see this in the larger perspective? God's working. Or, on the other hand, people come in and go, man, you just are fantastic. This counseling is working so great, I can't believe it. I say, really? Yeah. He says, we didn't have a fight all week. That's amazing. It's the first time. Okay, well, let me tell me how your week went. Well, you know, last Monday night we were here for counseling. Yeah. Well, next morning, you know, early, she dropped me off at the airport, you know, for a business trip. Yeah. Okay. And when did you get home? Well, tonight, an hour ago. Oh, I see. You didn't have time to fight this week. Okay. You see what I'm saying? They're taking circumstances for spiritual growth when it really isn't probably an indicator of real growth. It could be or it could not be. So in a sense, you have to help the person get a more of a God perspective on what's really going on in his or her life. Okay? Some people have sensitive consciences. Maybe some of you had kids like that, right? You look at them. You know, they're about crying. Oh, Dad, don't please. No, I'm not. You know, and then some of us had kids like, you know, you could hit them with an atomic bomb or spank them 100 times. Is that over with? Can I get on with my rebellion? You know, and you wonder, and they wonder, did they come from the same place? But, you know, they're different. And somehow for both of them, you have to be able to get them to see their lives from God's perspective. No, son, you really think you're getting away with this, but you're not. You know, you not only have a callus on your rear end, you have a callus on your heart. You know, you're hardening yourself to God. You know, and the other kid, you may be going, I'm not sure you understand grace. You know, I love you. You know, yeah, I got to punish you, but you know, I'm not kicking you out of the family. You know, and you know, you're part of the family. You always will be. You know, you may have to be disciplined, but, you know, this doesn't separate us. You see what I'm saying? The perspective. Jesus helps these 70 to grasp what's really going on, and then he encourages them. Notice how he finishes up. He says, do you realize what you just experienced? There are dozens and dozens of kings and prophets and people that wanted to see this day. Isaiah, Jeremiah, I could just go through the prophet. They wanted to see, and you, guess what? You are experiencing it right now. Especially for us in Reform circles, it's very important for us to be able to demonstrate to people who are struggling that God is actually at work in time and space history and in their individual lives. They've got to see it. Because otherwise they lose hope and they give up. So you see, that's the process. And again, I don't think that Luke 10 or Matthew 10 was given specifically to give us a teaching methodology. But I think we can infer it. And we look at Jesus, how he handled his disciples. And I think that's the paradigm for us. And notice I'm saying that this is teaching. We think teaching is content, don't we? Be honest, okay? And I don't want to denigrate in any way, shape, or form pulpit ministry. But pulpit ministry, in my opinion, is parallel to family worship. Don't ever try to raise your kids without family worship. I think it's silly. It's wrong. You should read the Bible, pray with them every day, talk with them, open up the Word, deal with them, right? But you cannot raise your kids just in family worship because they fight elsewhere. And you have to teach them principles when they're fighting, etc., and apply the Word of God and say, okay, now this is exactly what we were talking about 2 weeks ago in family worship. You have to think the other person's more important than you. And isn't that the real... Well, but it's my toy. Yes, it is your toy. And your brother is wrong. But are you going to be a peacemaker or are you going to be a troublemaker? Are you going to be, you know, our kids, we had to come up with this wild rule called the pray, wait, and trust rule. Wait a minute, stop. My kids always wanted law when it came to the other kids. I want you to enforce the commandments, especially the spanking ones, you know. And really, that's what it was, you know. They want grace, but, you know, they want the law for the kids, right? Did you pray about it? Okay. So they'd come, yeah, I prayed. Well, wait a minute. Did you wait, you know, or did you pray on the way, you know? Pray, wait, and trust. So we're trying to get him to say, you have to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. So that was it. They just wanted law enforced against the other kid. You know, and, well, we'd be dead by the time we pray, wait, and trust. Oh, come on. You know? Yeah, but, you know, we had to try to teach our kids, you know. Are we going to do it God's way, or are you just going to, you know, run through a bunch of rules to do it so that the other person gets punishment? So this is Jesus' method, and I think, you know, this is what we need to do. You need to sit with them, and you need to give them homework, and we'll talk about that now. But the process is give them a clear-cut assignment, give them the step-by-step means of doing it, show them what can go wrong and how to fix that. Encourage them with why this would please God and be a blessing to them. And then when they come back, review it. And then start over again until the person begins to solve the problem and change. And then you can say, okay, we'll spread this out more. We'll make this every 3 weeks or every 6 weeks. We think you've got this. We'll put you back into the regular flow of congregational life. Instead of meeting one-on-one with you, you'll get your regular elder visits, etc. I think that's the way it should be. So there's the process, okay? Next page, second thing, you have to have a training schedule. And again, I'm putting this in sports terms. What do you want people to learn, and when do you want them to learn it, and what sequence? If you want somebody to run a marathon, they have to be able to walk. If they can't walk, they can't run. You know, if they run, then they have to build up. So there's a sequence, you know, and that's just sensible. How do people grow? How are they going to change? Think of yourself. How do you change your sinful habits? Maybe that's why you came here, because you haven't been able to change your sinful habits. It seems to me the general process is what? You have to recognize that you're wrong. Right? If you don't recognize that you're, you know, even pick something small. Like maybe your wife is trying to make you stop a gross habit. We won't even talk about your nose. Say you pick your ear. Stop that. Don't do that. Stop picking your ears. Okay. Well, you know, if you're not even aware of it, Or we have a phenomenon in our family. It's kind of interesting on my wife's side. Not all of them, but almost all the women have this habit. They twirl their hair. Yeah? Do you run in your family too? The girls, they just sit there. You know, they're not that, they're twisting their hair. And they kind of laugh at all each other. You're doing it. You're doing it. You know? So if you want to stop, you know, twirling your hair and pulling it out, the first thing is you have to be aware that you're doing it. You're doing it. Doing what? The hair thing. Oh, I am? Yeah, that's right. So you got to recognize that you're worrying, or you got to recognize that you're getting angry, or you got to recognize that you're lusting. I argue with a guy. He says, "What's the second look that's lustful?" No. Come here. I'm telling you, I think your first look's lustful. And he came back 2 years later and goes, "I think you're right. The first one is bad too." Okay. You can't stop something unless you recognize that you're doing it. And then secondly, if you don't resist it, right? If you have a habit, if you don't really put the brakes on and resist it, you're not going to be able to change that. And then, of course, you've got to replace it. You know? So if you constantly get angry at people, "You no good rot!" You know, you got to recognize you're doing it. You got to resist it, right? You know? "Well, what are you going to do? The guy did cut me off." Okay. This is how I changed. I'll give you a personal example. I went to California thinking I was a great driver. Really not, but I thought I was a good driver. And then there's always somebody, and now I'm going to show my prejudice, a lady in a big BMW or a Mercedes, you know, who makes one of those six-lane changes, you know, from the far lane, because there's the exit. "Oh, there's my exit." You know, it cuts you off, you know. You know, and I am really upset, you know. And two things helped me to change. One, realizing that I did some of the same things. So I wasn't really as wonderful a driver as I thought I was. But what really changed it was when I started praying for people. So the Bible says, "Pray for them that despitefully use you. Bless and do not curse." So, you know, people would flip me off, you know. So I said, "Lord, please bless that guy. Now see, Lord, you know, he's flipping me off and he's really angry and he's going to go home and kick the dog or hit his wife or he's going to do something really stupid. So Lord, please keep him from hurting himself. Just, you know, protect him, protect me and everybody from his anger and his upset. So please do that. And Lord, if you want a highway patrolman to see him and give him a ticket, praise God, it's your call, but you know, either way, I would pray that way. I say, Lord, I vote for the ticket, but you know, you're the judge of the universe, so give him what he doesn't deserve or give him what he deserves, but it's your call, okay? I'm serious. This sounds silly, but it changed the way I drive. I really began not to be coming home angry and upset because I'm actually trying to face a problem and deal with it biblically. So to recognize I was wrong, had to resist and had to replace it with blessing and not cursing. Because, you know, you don't curse. I know you don't curse. But you do the Christian things, right? May the fleas of 1,000 camels, of 1,000 deserts become embedded in your nostril. No, may 1,000 camels of 1,000 deserts be embedded in your nostril. Okay, now you don't curse, but, you know, you just say a few things like that. Okay, the Christian counterpart, okay? Now, how do you stop doing that? You pray for your enemies and those that spitefully use you, okay? So that's the process, and you help the person go through, and you have to give them. Now, what are biblical assignments? The Bible is what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. There's your grid. Start giving assignments that will teach people the truth, their God-given responsibilities. Give them passages to rebuke. Okay? Oh, you don't think it's necessary to come to church? Okay. I'd like you to read the book of Hebrews, and particularly chapter 11. And then we will have a talk. Okay? Rebuke, you know, correction. How can I make a mess right and training in righteousness? And so when you give homework, it has to have a specific goal or purpose. How many of you like homework? Please be honest. Bless you, my child. Bless you, my child. We have two interesting ladies here. They like homework, okay. Okay, let's readjust this. Do you like useless homework?
No.
Okay, there you go, okay. You don't like busy work, right? You did not like teachers that just gave you work and you go, why do I have to do this? This doesn't make any sense. You know, why am I doing it? It's just like somebody that would make you say, okay, take that pile of rocks and move it over there. And then when you get done, say, okay, I did. Okay, now I want you to take that pile and put it back where it was originally. Why? Just do it. You know, pretty soon you go, well, man, if the third time he asked me to move that rock, I'm going to hit him with the rock, right? Because you don't like somebody that's just giving you something to do to have busy work. So have a focus. What do you want this to accomplish in this person's life? And be able to explain that to the person. Because they're not going to do it if they don't see the usefulness of it. Okay, so I think homework assignments are significant. And we'll look at that one in the next lesson. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, what did he say? Gave him homework, right? Put off and put on. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Okay? Twisting it a little bit, but I mean, you can see the point. It was, go do this. And it was specific. Because his problem was covetousness. He thought he had kept the commandments, but the 10th one was the one where it was a problem. He had lots and lots of material goods, and he what? Didn't want to give it up. So, concrete assignments to accomplishing. Now, you can give concrete assignments to get information. Sure, if Doug, you know, does financial planning, say, well, what are your goals, right? You know, or, well, by the way, do you have any money? You know, do you have other plans? I mean, you get a financial profile. So you would say to them, bring back, you know, what next week? A person says, well, we're in trouble financially. How bad is it? It's terminal. I mean, come on, how bad? No, it's real bad. Okay, so bring in the data. How much money do you owe? How much money do you make? You know, what are your bills for the month? And then you get concrete data from which you can begin to go. Go home. Read the Gospel of John, as I said, a chapter a day, and answer these questions. Read the book of Romans. Outline each chapter and tell me how a man is justified with God. Okay, specific assignments. Okay. Any questions on this before we take a break? This whole thing of the process of discipleship, confronting with specific goals, concrete plans to accomplish those goals, hurdles and things that would keep you from doing it, how to solve that, and the ongoing process of encouraging a person and moving them along. This is one of the key areas. If you ever do actually begin to do discipleship, you'll begin to start thinking, I got to have concrete things to help this person move along. General ideas are nice, but nobody changes in the abstract. You know, go home and love your wife better. That's nice in general, but, you know, what would the specifics be? Okay, here's a concrete, specific example. Your wife will probably have a heart attack on this one. Okay, stay home the first day of hunting season. Take her out and go somewhere special where she's wanted to go for the last 20 years. And I said, probably you'll have to take her to the hospital. She'll have a coronary on the way. You know, I'm saying, I actually said this to one guy who wasn't a believer, but every year he'd go bear hunting to Maine. This is a guy from Jersey, right? City slicker. I'm not even sure he ever shot a deer, but he went bear hunting, okay? This guy never saw a bear for 20 years, okay? He'd get drunk, okay? And he went to be with the boys, you know, and I said, one specific way of showing love to your wife would be, A, not going on that trip, and B, taking all the money that you waste on that trip and giving it to the family. You know, that might impress her. You know, she might think you were smoking dope, but the bottom line is, you know, it might get through to her that you're serious, you know, in giving up something that, you know, every year I got to go bear hunting, you know. So concrete and specific. Okay, we'll take a 15-minute break and we'll come back and then we'll talk about intention. How do you get people to make a commitment to change?